The verses which I have been asked to talk with you about this morning, at least to begin with, are, first of all, verse 13 in the third chapter, and verses 14, I believe it is, forward, and then verses 13 through 15 of the fourth chapter. And the subject, as it has been put, is plainness of speech and preaching. That thought centers in verse 14 of the third chapter, in which Paul said, having therefore such hope, or such a hope. It would seem to me that the thought is a little better to leave out the indefinite article. There is no indefinite article in Greek. What Paul is emphasizing is hope, and the adjective which modifies that hope is such. For such hope which grows out of what is said in the preceding paragraph, that which Brother Joe Neal treated us to such a fine exposition yesterday morning. But he said, having therefore such hope, we use great boldness of speech and are not as Moses. We put a veil upon his face that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly upon that which was passing away, but their minds were hardened. And even Paul said the veil remains upon their minds as they read now today the gospel of Christ, that the gospel is not revealed unto them in such fashion. And then in chapter 4, speaking about himself personally and more in application than anything else, it seems to me, he said, having the same spirit of faith according to that which is written, then he quotes, I believed, therefore I spake. That's from Psalms 116. Then he says, we also believed and we also spake, knowing that he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall raise us up also, and shall present us with you. For all things are for you, that is, that the grace of God is given, for all things are for you, that the grace of God abounding unto the many may cause thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. And what we're going to emphasize in our study in reference to plainness of speech is first of all verse 14 in chapter 3, which says, having such boldness or such plainness of speech, we speak. And then what he says in verse 13, according to that spirit of faith, which was characteristic of David in Psalms 116, whom David said he spake because he believed, Paul said, we also believe and we also speak. I want you to notice, first of all, three things in verse 14 of chapter 3. First of all, he says, something which we have such hope. And then secondly, notice, because we do have such hope, we use, therefore, great plainness of speech. And then he contrasts that by saying we're not as Moses. He's not talking merely about Moses, but what Moses did and the effect of that upon the children of Israel. The such hope grows out of the contrast of the old and the new covenant. And he is saying that the such hope that we have is the hope of justification or righteousness, as opposed to a hope of condemnation. The old covenant was a covenant of condemnation, verse 9, and the new covenant is a covenant of justification. And what we have under the new covenant is to be justified from our sins on the basis of God's law of pardon as we respond to it. Not only is that true, but he says one is a covenant of life and the other is a covenant of death. In verse 5, I believe it is, he says, or verse 7, I guess it is, he says that the old, the letter, killeth, but the spirit, the new, giveth life. So the hope that we have is not merely for justification, the forgiveness and remission of our sins, it is for life. Life which is the result of being in the state of death. And it is the new covenant that gives life and the old which causes to be dead. Then secondly, he says, there was glory in both of them. But the glory of the new is a surpassing glory. It is surpassing in two senses, not only that it is permanent, it is not temporary and provisional, as was the old, but it is surpassing in the quality of its hope. The old covenant was a provisional covenant. It was something that was temporary. It was a means toward an end in time. But the new covenant as to its quality is not of that disposition and not of that characteristic. It is surpassing in its glory. It is the end result of all that God promised when Adam and Eve originally sinned in the Garden of Eden, and all responsible men from that day to now except Christ have so sinned. And it is a covenant that is, while related to time, has eternity in its view. And it is a surpassing covenant. Therefore, he said, that's the kind of hope that we have. But I want you to notice that hope in the Bible is always essentially connected with a number of things. First of all, hope is reasonable expectation for something that's favorable. People do not hope for things that are bad. I don't hope that my car's transmission's going to go out while I'm going home, though I suspect that I'm having some problems with it. But I'm not hoping that the transmission will cease to function. I'm not hoping when I go to the doctor and he examines me for him to give me anything less than a bill of good health. A prisoner is not hoping to be incarcerated longer. What he hopes for is something that's favorable. But that desire for something that is favorable must be based upon some reasonable expectation, or otherwise it is simply desire. A person who has a terminal cancer has a desire to be cured. But while the doctors are doing and moving in wonderful manners these days, if there's nothing that he can say factually about the possibility of remission, one doesn't have really a basis upon which to do anything other than desire. A prisoner who has been sentenced interminably to a penitentiary doesn't have any actual basis upon which to hope that they ever see the outside of the penitentiary unless something changes. But you will notice that hope is connected very much, not only with salvation, but with the following manners. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter begins to say in about verse 17, if you call on him as who is Father, past the time of yours, who judges each man according to his own works, past the time of your sojourning in fear, and knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, and illustrates that, but with the incorruptible blood of a lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, and etc., but was at the end of these times manifested for you, your sake. And that refers to Christ, who through you are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth through the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love the brethren fervently with your heart, pure heart. I'll get it right in a moment. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, that's the point that I want. Having been begotten again of an incorruptible seed, and that incorruptible seed is the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Then the last verse says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now look at the ascending order which finally climaxes in hope. First of all, Peter says, you have hope. And hope is based upon what? It is based upon faith. Christ was raised from the dead and given glory by God so that your faith and hope might be in God. Hope is supported by faith. Faith in this sense is emphasizing trust in God. And the reason that we trust in God is that he resurrected Christ. But not merely that he raised him from the dead, but he sat him down and put him in a position of authority so that he could extend blessings and help to mankind. So hope is based upon faith, but faith is based upon belief. Because the preceding clause says, through whom, that is Christ, you are believers in God. The greatest evidence for faith in God is not the spacious firmament. It isn't the smile upon a parent's face as the newborn life is issued out of the body of a woman. These all point in that direction. But the greatest evidence that God exists is Jesus said he does. He says, I know him. I've been in the bosom of him. And Peter is saying the real reason that you have a right to believe in God is it is through Christ. How do you know that Christ is a credible and reliable witness? God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So what is hope, which is based upon faith, which is based upon belief, which is based on testimony. Following verse 20, it says, seeing you've purified your souls in obedience to the truth. The truth is the testimony of God. It is truth that tells us about Jesus. It is truth that causes us to believe in God through Christ. It is truth that produces faith in our hearts. It is truth that causes us to hope. And testimony is based on fact. It really happened. No fact, no faith. Doesn't make any difference how much an individual says it happened. If it's not factual, all the testimony of the world doesn't support it. Then back to verse 14 of chapter 3. The apostle says, seeing we have such hope, hope in a far surpassing new covenant, which is a covenant of justification, which is a covenant that gives life, which is a covenant with surpassing glory, having that hope, which is based upon our trust in God, which is based upon our belief in God through Christ, which is based upon the testimony about Jesus Christ, which is based upon reality, facts, truth. So Paul said, we have that kind of hope. And because we have that kind of hope, then we use great plainness of speech. Now the Greek word from which the word plainness or confidence is used, it's very often, most often, confidence in the book of Hebrews especially. But this original word is susceptible of two shades of meanings. First of all, it has to do with clarity, which is the opposite of obscurity. The purpose of revelation and the purpose of being plain is to make clear to people. There's nothing to be concealed. You don't want to try to conceal it. I want to stop and make an observation here that among many religions, in fact, the majority of religions, certainly the Oriental and Mid-Oriental religions, and even religions in the Occidental world like Roman Catholicism and Mormonism, there is an element of the esoteric and mysterious that the institution does not dare reveal except to the elite, those on the inner circle. There's nothing like that in Christianity. Everything that God wants one man to hear, he wants every man to hear. There's no such thing as the elite among God. Now that doesn't mean that there are not some people whose perception is not somewhat better than others. But I'm talking about the facts revealed. He doesn't have any tricks or obscure ideas, nothing of that kind. Paul said it's for the whole world to see. It is a covenant of justification. It is a covenant of life. It is a covenant of unsurpassing glory. We want to tell you plainly and clearly about that. We want you to know that. And we use great plainness of speech. Then secondly, this word is sometimes translated by the word confidence. That is, that spirit or disposition of confidence which grows out of the fact that you know something plainly. And that's the reason that at times in the context, the translators use sometimes the word plain and sometimes the word confidence. Confidence ordinarily grows out of clarity, not ambiguity. I guess I can't, ambiguity. I'll get it out in a minute. It doesn't grow out of that. Not concealment. Concealment isn't what gives me confidence. If I go down to the IRS office And the guy's kind of sitting there and speaking to me figuratively and hyperbolically and doesn't tell me plainly whether or not they're going to exonerate me, I plead, give me guilt, or say that I'm guilty. I don't have any confidence, and I don't want to hear him say I'm guilty. That would destroy me, or that would hurt me. What I really want him to say to me is, yes, you're innocent, everything's all right. But I don't want him to say it, give me ambiguous terms about it. I want him to say it's okay, or it isn't. One of the worst experiences of my life, some of the worst experiences of my life in dealing with my father, my dear father, who is so senile now that he seldom recognizes me, was when my father was a great believer in absolutes. In fact, that's where the confidence, the truth comes in absolutes. Talk about not believing in absolutes is an absurdity. But anyway, that's another subject. But when I was a boy, I can remember the worst things that Daddy would ever say to me was not yes when I'd ask his permission, because I always wanted that. And it wasn't no. I never did like that either. But the worst thing he could say to me is maybe. It was that in limbo situation. Paul said, we don't do that. We speak without concealment. Here it is. And we're not like Moses. Now, is he criticizing Moses? What he says about Moses is that Moses put a veil over his face. And the putting of that veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not see steadfastly the passing of that that which was the steadfastness of that which the end of that which was passing away. Well, that appears to put the blame on Moses, as if Moses did something to deliberately conceal from the people, which ended up in giving them the hardness of their hearts. Now, if you go back to the 34th chapter, you'll find that the facts, that interpretation won't square with the facts. First of all, Moses didn't put the veil on his face and let it order to reveal the law. He continued to talk with the people about the law. But it was the face of Moses that was shining because he'd been in the presence of God Almighty. Now, I'm not able to resolve the difficulty of that, except to rely upon the fact that the Holy Spirit says, here is the assignment to the meaning of Moses putting the veil on his face. That's a whole lot like a lot of Old Testament prophecies. It never would have entered into my mind to have thought that a lot of things that are mentioned in the Old Testament have some reference to the new covenant system. But the Holy Spirit enlightens us by saying, now here's the point. And the writing of the Holy Spirit through Paul says, here is the point about Moses putting the veil upon his face. That putting the veil upon the face was that which kept the children of Israel from really perceiving and understanding that the old covenant was provisional. They thought it was the end of itself. Now, the reason you say, well, you sound like you're again, you're saying that's God's fault, Moses' fault. Let me look at the next clause with you. The next clause in that verse says, verse 15 says that the minds of the people were hardened. First of all, I want you to know when you look at the word mind, doesn't refer to what somebody has decided, but has to do with the thought process. It has to do with the thoughts that were in their mind, not the conclusion to which they arrived, but their thoughts, what they were thinking about it. And the verb hardened is passive. Well, now, if it was the thought processes, which it was, and their thoughts were hardened as the result of something else. The putting of the veil upon the face was not the cause to their hardening of their hearts. It was the occasion for it. When a child asks a parent permission and the parent says no, it is not the no that makes the child rebel against the law, but the order is the occasion of rebellion. Does that seem clear to you? I'm not impersonating you, but I mean, you listen to me. Does that illustration follow? You understand what I'm saying about that? When you talk to your child comes to you, and he asks you to allow him to do something, and you say you can't do it, and the child gets angry and mad and pouts and cries, carries on and won't talk to you. And he says, you made me do that. Did you make him do that? No. But what you said was the occasion of his attitude at that moment. You follow that? That's where it was, the veil upon the face. Now, the only reason I know that is that's the use the Holy Spirit makes of that. God did not deliberately say, Moses, put a veil on your face, which will prevent the children of Israel from realizing that the old covenant is temporary and provisional. They already had seen their nation as an end, not as a means toward an end. And the covenant was the termination of God's promises to redeem man. It wasn't. The old covenant, adumbrated, pointed to the coming of the new covenant. Now let me talk to you a little bit further. I hope I haven't confused you on that too much. If you do, talk to me about it now. See if I can run that by you again. I realize there's some problems in what Paul meant by saying we're not as Moses was, who put a veil upon his face. But now let me talk to you a little bit about truth and the plainness of the handling of the truth. First of all, there are always two reactions to truth, the same truth. The same truth expressed may upon occasion harden and soften. There have been times when my wife has said things to me in criticism of thee that have hardened me. There can be others at times when she would say the same thing to me and it would soften me. Or a better illustration of that would be talking to two people, to more than two or to sets of people, about moral or religious matters, and some people get mad at it and some people weep. You see, the end result is determined, the effect of the truth is determined by the individual himself. The truth sometimes, at the same time, the same truth hardens or softens. Pharaoh, it's a classic illustration of that. And it enlightens and it darkens some minds. I remember very well a number of years ago talking to a woman who was an Episcopalian about Romans chapter 6, and I was trying to get her to see that the design of baptism was the death unto sin. And I was leading her very carefully through those verses, phrase at a time. And when it began to dawn on her the end of that I was trying to lead her to, she stopped and balked and said, I don't see it. Well, now, I saw it in that passage, and when I said that, she said, that's just your interpretation of it. Sometimes the truth enlightens, and sometimes it darkens. Same truth. The effect is determined by the individual. The purpose of truth is twofold. It is always, first of all, to inform. That's what you want, the truth. You want to tell people something they don't know. You're trying to inform them, to educate them. Not just to give them facts to know, but wisdom and perception. And the second purpose of truth is for the truth to guide them. That has to do with authority. That has to do with application. Now let's talk about a third thing in reference to truth. Why is it so very important to always make sure, dead sure, that the truth is plainly spoken? It is because in moral and religious matters, for truth to accomplish its intended effect, the consent of the individual is always involved. Now think about that. When truth is dealing with moral principle or religious commandments, the consent of the individual is always involved. Now, I'm going to illustrate that in a moment, but I'm going to try to prove it, first of all, from Scripture. You remember the parable of the soils? You remember that Jesus pushed out in the boat and there were a lot of thousands of people there. The story's told in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8. And I'm going to pick verses out of each one of them. And he talked to his disciples and talked about the certain sower went forth to sow seed, and he sowed some seed, and it fell upon the wayside ground, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, the good ground. And when he had finished that, apparently, according to Mark, the disciples and Jesus went to the house, and they said, "Why speakest thou unto them?" That is the multitudes. That's the crowd he was talking to. "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" And he said, "Because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them who without it is not given." Well, that kind of sounds like this is kind of a cadre of individuals that he's called off the sides, and "Fellow, I've got some things to tell you that I'm not going to tell anybody else." Is that what he meant to say? Somebody said, "No, that ain't what he said." But what he did say is the reason he spoke in parables is that the multitude, seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear, and understand and perceive, and should turn and come unto me, and I should heal them. And they should be converted in their sins. You say, "Well, what that sounds like is the very purpose of the giving of the parable is to conceal the information so that the people can lose what they want." Well, that's contrary to the nature of God. I want you to notice a statement, first of all, that he says in Mark about that. In Mark, in verse 8, I believe it is, chapter 4, says, "Don't you know what this parable means? If you don't know what this parable means, how will you know what any parable means?" Folks, this is the king of all parables. This is the key to understanding the nature of the kingdom of God. It's the basis of the whole thing. It's the one parable that demolishes Calvinism. Just will not stand up under investigation of this parable. Jesus said it is the key parable because it has to do with the means by which God is going to accomplish his purpose among men in time. And the seed is the word of God, and the soils are the human hearts. Now I said, if you don't know what this parable means, you won't know what any parable means. It's pointless to go on and study any other parables until you've got this one. Because this is the key to it. Both Mark and Luke say that he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but unto those who are without, it is not given." Well, without, you mean on the outside? "Unto you fellows who are on the inside, I'm talking to you because you're my closer friends. You're a cadre of enlightened men, and I'm trying to get this point across to you. But the poor multitudes who are stupid and on the outside, who might actually do what I want them to do, I'm not going to give that to them." That's uncharacteristic of God. Matthew doesn't put it, "those who are without." He says, "Unto those who have, to the man that hath, to him it shall be given, and to those who hath not, from him it shall be taken and given to those who have." Have what? The connecting link is verse 9. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." Start to say what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's what John said in 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus said, folks, he gave them the parable. He said, "Now I want to tell you, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what I'm saying to you. And if you don't have ears to hear, you're not going to hear. You're not going to perceive. You're not going to understand. You're going to remain outside. You'll be in your sins. I'll not heal you. But if you have ears to hear," this is the key to it. Now, what I said in the use of this parable, the proof that the reason I'm calling attention to this parable is to prove this point. That in moral and religious matters, the consent of the individual is always necessary. Truth can't accomplish its purpose without the individual being personally involved. Now, in civil or scientific matters, you don't have to have the consent of the individual. Let me give you an illustration of that. First of all, in reference to scientific matters, Edgar Shrigley, good friend of mine, and some of you know of him, taught Bible for a number of years at a school operated by Christians. Fine Christian man, marvelous preacher, a very tiring man for a preacher. Kind of like Shaw, you know. Shaw kind of makes me nervous. He doesn't talk much like the rest of us, and he never gets excited with the rest of the preachers. He just says it well. Kind of embarrasses me. Well, that's where Shrigley was to a great extent. But what he said, like what Darrell says, really has meaning to it. Brother Strigley was 61 years old on his birthday. He and his wife were going out to eat dinner, as customary, and celebrate. And he got to feeling bad in the afternoon. And he felt so badly that he could not go. He went to the doctor the next day. In less than 2 months, he died. He's eaten up with cancer. The truth of the matter is that stuff had been eating on him for years. Didn't have to have his consent. Didn't ask him, is it okay if we eat your liver up now? Didn't do that. He didn't have to understand the processes through which the doctors went to try to save his life. He didn't have to consent with perception, say, yes, I understand what chemotherapy is, and I will agree. They could give it to him and not give it to him. He had to consent whether he took it or not. But the stuff didn't work or not work on the basis of his consent or not consent. In matters of morality, truth cannot affect without the consent of the individual. Or April the 15th comes around. Civil law says you've got to file an income tax. Well, when I file one, I really don't like it. I never have smiled all the way to the post office with it. I realize it's necessary. And I do it. But it is the fact that I do it that accomplishes the end. It's not the fact that I consent to the goodness of it. I don't have anything to do with it. Or take a mathematics. You have to agree to that for it to be true? No, you don't have to agree to that. It just is. But I turned that thing around. The truth says to me, love your enemies. How can I do that? You say, you give your enemy a cup of cold water. You can't love your enemy, as God said, just giving him a cup of cold water without regard for the welfare of the individual. The book of Ephesians, recognizing the moral obligation of the husband from Adam's day until now to love his wife, commanded the Ephesian saints, husbands, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How could a man love his wife without his consent? Without consenting to it. There's any way that he can do that. He can pay his taxes without consenting to the good of it. He can consent for the doctor to give him penicillin, not understanding what the penicillin will do. Just say, okay, you say it, go ahead. But that's not the way the truth works. Or Ephesians chapter 6 says that fathers, as heads of families, are commanded to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How are you going to do that without consenting to the truth? You can't do that. Or perhaps the clearest illustration. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, here's a fellow that's not a Christian. We've got some women where I preach who are married to men who are not Christians. And they're very faithful wives. And they'd give anything in the world for their husbands to obey the gospel. We could get a half a dozen fellows and go out there or put a gun on one of them. They're going to take you down to the Baptist. They're going to make a Christian out of you. And you say that you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead and you confess him as Lord. Say it, I'm going to shoot you. And say, I believe. And you stand right there, going to put you in the water, baptize you, say the right things over you. Make a Christian out of him? No. You see, the importance of plainly telling the people is they have to know what the truth says and means, or they can't believe it. For the truth to guide them, they must obey it. Consent from the heart. Or it's absolutely invalid. That's the reason that it's so absolutely imperative that we preach the truth. It's not the acquitting of ourselves as being sound. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the authority of truth. There are 4 points. If I have time, I want to make in this. You want to remember that authority is used in 2 ways, both in English and in the original language. We use it commonly in 2 ways. Sometimes when we talk about authority, we're talking about the right and power of a person to command obedience, to make laws, and to judge us based upon our response. And that's authority in a very primary sense. Sometimes we're talking about authorization. Like we sign a check and we authorize the bank to discharge the money to the person whose name we have on the check. That's authority in a secondary sense. But now in the primary sense, who has authority to make laws and command No one but God, James 5 and verse 16 says, 4 and verse 16 says. But the passage I really want to look with you for a moment or two may be one that will surprise you about a passage of authority. It's the 11th chapter of Matthew. It surprised me when I began to think about it several months ago when I preached a series on the general subject of Christ came to help the people. Matthew 11 and verse 25, Jesus at that season, the text says, answered and prayed, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the understanding, and did reveal them unto babes, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered to thee of the Father, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father, and no one knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That would seem to me that all of that is a part of the prayer, or at least a part of the conversation that apparently Christ was having. The first clause of verse 25 says he answered and said. He was thanking apparently the people. There were people present, it would seem to me. But be that as it may, you'll notice first of all that he thanked God that God had hidden certain things. That sounds kind of strange. Isn't what you've done is you've concealed it in certain people. What kind of people? The wise and the understanding. The wise and the understanding are people who want to ferret it out themselves. They want to figure it out themselves. And if you had to figure out if a man has a biochemistry degree, and God addressed the scheme of redemption in terminology that is familiar to the biochemist's training and consistent with his educational abilities, that'd leave me out. Because I wouldn't perceive anything along that line. Jesus said he didn't do that. What you did do is you kept away from men who were wise in their own eyes and perceptive and understanding according to their own abilities. You didn't give it to them because then the babes couldn't have got it. What you did is you gave it unto babes. You said you loved them and you sent your Son to save them and give them eternal life. And I'm here trying to describe the nature of God and God's plans. Thank you, God, for doing that because it was well-pleasing in your sight. And then he said, you've delivered all things into my hand. I'm to carry on your work. And nobody knows the Son as the Father knows him. He isn't saying nobody knows me, the man. He's saying nobody knows me as a Son as Jesus does, as God does. And nobody knows the Father like I do except those to whom I reveal him. Then he talked to the people whose lives were very oppressed and hard because of oppressive authority of the Pharisees and their misinterpretation and applications of Old Testament principles. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, those of you who've got problems and great debt, come unto me. Come unto me and I will give you rest. He's not talking about cessation from labor because he talks about yokes and burdens of his. He's talking about rest in the sense of it won't be hard and difficult for you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, who find life oppressive, and I'm going to have life be restful to you. It'll be enjoyable, refreshing to you. And the next thing he says is, take my yoke upon you. Well, what's a yoke? It's a means of guiding an oxen, an animal. It's the means by which authority is conveyed from the driver to the animal. And he said, I've got yokes too. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I've got authority. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke will cause you to learn. And then as you learn from my yoke, then it'll guide you. It'll direct you. Do that. And you'll find rest under your side. Then he says his yoke is easy. It's well fitted. Truth is always well fitted, people. It doesn't make things worse for people. It makes it better for them. It's adapted to the ends of humanity. God doesn't ask of us something that's impossible for us to do. The authority of Jesus Christ is well addressed to both the nature, the ability, and the opportunities of the individual. You go back and contrast the interpretations of the old Pharisees and the scribes, you'll find that was exactly the opposite. Imagine living under a system where you had to go out in your garden and count every tenth row and every tenth bush and every tenth limb and every tenth plant and every tenth leaf and etc. Imagine the difficulties of that system, the impossibility of it. A man would never have any sense of relief that he was well pleasing to God. Jesus said, "You let my authority rest upon you. It'll be easy. It's comfortable." And while you've got burdens, they'll be lightened. Have you ever tried to carry anything on your body that was, it wasn't that it was just heavy, but the way you had to carry it was intolerable. And somebody came along and said, "Don't do that. Don't carry it that way. Put it up on your shoulders. It'll be a lot easier then." That's what Jesus is saying. You see the connection between the truth and that? The truth is not designed to make people miserable, folks. It's designed to help people. Jesus said, "I've got it." This is a statement of authority. And he says it's his, belongs to him. And then there's this business of learning with him. We have to learn the truth. Now, in terms of learning the truth, in terms of origination, I mean to say, in terms of the truth being revealed, it's never a matter of deduction and inferences. We're not called upon to deduce how to be saved or infer that there will be something that the blood of Christ will vicariously pay the price for our sins. That's not, it doesn't happen that way. It's a matter of revelation. And in terms of his revelation, knowing that, now wise men may have tried to reason out and deduce and infer, like our wise men today have taken a man and put him on the moon. God never did reveal that to men. Men deduced all of that. Man's mind is marvelous. We're working on diseases now, and a lot of things have been accomplished that way. But the scheme of redemption could never have been deduced. God said, "I'm going to reveal it. I'm going to lay it out there for you. Very plainly. Not going to conceal anything from you. I'm going to tell you the plan which justifies me in saying to the obedient by faith, I forgive you sins." It's never a matter of deduction or inference in reference to origination. But in reference to application, it is always the result of deduction and inference. Always. So where you can apply principle. You say, "Well, wait a minute, hold it there. Let me give you an illustration." You go back to Acts 2, those people are accused of crucifying the Son of God. They asked what to do, and he said, "Repent and be baptized under remission of sin, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why do you think you ought to do that? He wasn't there when Jesus was crucified. Now, you say metaphorically, but that's not the point. This is not a metaphorical sermon. This is an actual sermon. And these people were actually there accused of the literal crucifixion of Christ. They were absolutely told to repent and be baptized. How does Gene know he needs to do that? It's a matter of deduction and application and inference of the truth. And it must always be done with plainness. Not trying to accomplish something for himself that not for others, or be obscure about something. Why do you think that the Broadview Church ought to have elders in it? Where is the Broadview Church mentioned in New Testament scriptures? You're not mentioned there. Well, you say all the churches of Christ had them. How do you reason you ought to have them? It's a matter of deduction and inference. You can't get it any other way than that. Essentially, what preachers are doing, therefore, preachers of our day, we're not doing what the apostles did. We're not revealing. We're not originating anything. We are informing people of what already has been given. And we are applying that to people's lives. And we dare not do anything but plainness. We can't do anything other than that and either be loyal to God or helpful to the people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you recall that Paul reminded those people that he preached the gospel in much affliction when he was in Asia. He said that our exhortation was not of error or of uncleanness or of guile, but having been approved of God and having been entrusted with God to preach the gospel. So we speak by God who approveth our hearts
And we were not found using words of flattery to men, nor cloak of covetousness, nor seeking the glory of men. Now he said, in reference to preaching, originally telling them what God said, I had one thing in mind, please God, that's all. I couldn't do anything else to tell you what God said. If I did, it would have been an error. I don't have any right. I have been entrusted by God to speak the gospel of salvation. And I do it to please God, not men. I don't care what men say. You ever heard preachers say that? That's what Paul said. He preached it without fear or favor of men. But that he said, folks, in applying that, I have an attitude toward man that I don't have toward God. I'm trying to help people. I'm not trying to be loyal to people. I'm trying to be helpful to people. I'm not trying to help God. I'm trying to be loyal to God. And so he said, when I came to Thessalonica, what I did, I was gentle like a nurse with children to you. Then in verse 15, he said, I was like a father with his children, exhorting you and testifying to you. He wasn't afraid to tell them what God said. If he had, they never could have learned what the truth is. They couldn't have consented to its application. What he was trying to do in the origination of it was to plainly tell them God's will. We as preachers and Christians today, we can't do anything else but that. Certainly I understand the agony of saying to neighbors, good people in our community, no, you are not right in human institutions. As being a baptized Baptist is not the same as being a Christian. What else can I say but the truth? Let them believe and think that, yes, that's just equal to being a Christian. But in trying to say that, do I have to say that in a manner as if I'm happy and glad that they're unsaved, outside of Christ, will be lost and suffer hell the rest of their lives, and I'm glad of it? Oh, like a nurse caring for little sick children. Like a father dealing with children. Now you see, when you preach one point of part of this, help the people, and leave out the loyalty of God, you tend to become a compromiser. That gets in your way. On the other hand, when you only say, I'll tell the truth without regard to helping the people, you stand in the way of the people ever receiving it. It's the combination of both of them. Make one final point as quickly as I can. Accuracy and absoluteness is needed in application. But there are two kinds of absoluteness in our world. There's mathematical absoluteness and there's moral absoluteness. They're not the same. Or at least they're not arrived at the same. And this is what I mean by that. When the Bible says that an elder must be the husband of one wife, I don't care how you apply the word one, whether you say one at a time or one who is alive and one is dead, and that's still one. Whatever you apply it as, it's still one. That's all you can get out of it. That's the number. One. And when you read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that for a woman to be enrolled as a widow indeed, that she must be 80 years old, that's not 59, 59 and a half, 59 and three quarters, that's 60. That's a number. It's fixed. Now let me show you some little difference in moral application. The same qualifications of elder says a man must be apt to teach, given to hospitality. How many folks has he got to take in his home before he's given the hospitality? Put a number on. You can't do that. Well, does that mean an elder, therefore, cannot be given hospitality and still be qualified? No. How do you determine when a man is apt to teach? Now, you see, this doesn't have anything to do with the revelation of the principle. There's some people who go around and say, because you cannot put a number upon how many hours he must have studied in order to teach, therefore that qualification is out. That's absurdity. Now take the widow indeed. She's got to wash the saints' feet. How many feet? Well, two saints' feet, four would be saints' feet. But in 60 years, if a woman had only washed 4 feet or lodged 2 strangers, would that qualify as a woman of that great outstanding characteristics? Well, how many feet must she have washed? Well, because you can't put a number to that, just forget about that. You know, just one might as well, if she's 30 years old, she can't help herself, take her in the rope. You can't do that. I don't mean that every mathematical absoluteness has a number to it. Mark 16:16 is absolute. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's fixed. But there's some moral principles. Walk in wisdom toward those who are out, redeeming the time. Be not foolish, but wise, understanding the will of the Lord. At what point does something become licentious in my mind? Modest apparel. I wish I hadn't used the word modest, because immediately 1 Timothy 2 comes to mind. The word modest doesn't refer to the amount of clothing that a woman's body is clothed with, but first the amount of money she pays. It's a term that relates to money in that passage. It doesn't relate to the amount of clothing, but the kind of apparel that suggests that individual is characteristically a Christian. Do you determine that by measuring inches from the ground, centimeters of tightness around the parts of the body which are sensually attractive to those of the opposite gender? No. Well, does that mean you don't have any standard? Of course not. People need the truth. They need the truth. And when I'm trying to tell them what God said and meant, I have one object in mind: be loyal to God. But in reference to accomplishing the purpose of the truth is, I want to help the people. Paul said we use great plainness of speech. I forgot about 2 Corinthians 4, didn't I? I'll tell you that in the aisle.